In the first half, we reviewed the message of Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32 that we're studying, and I will conclude today. And that message is that God punishes idolaters who, although know the consequence of rejecting his righteous requirements, reject them anyway by handing them over to all kinds of sinful conduct. We indicated that we had considered the first 14 things that are the result of God handing those who are in idolatry over into despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts. So we began with the 15th one this morning, and which the apostle says that characterizes them is really being boastful. And we indicated that the phrase "and boastful" is more concerned not with the vice itself or pride, but of the person who is involved in that. In other words, we saw that the Greek word used means a braggart. That is, of course, a person who has a self-exalting, self-absorbed conceit of their own superiority, especially one that believes that all achievements are of their own making or doing. So anyway, we demonstrated that boasting can be right or wrong. If it's right, the wrong one is when God is completely left out. The right one is when God is the center. If he's the central focus. So the 16th thing the apostle mentioned that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thought is being contrivers of morally objectionable behaviors. Because verse 30 says they invent ways of doing evil. Now we indicated that the word they invent of the NIV is really not a verb, but it's translated from a Greek adjective that appears only once here in the Greek New Testament that refers to a person who forms strategies or tactics to effect something. Hence, that means an inventor or a contriver. So those so described know how to come up with things that are morally objectionable and not be bothered by it. And that is why those who scam people, for example, it don't phase them out. They don't care that they are swindling the money of an old lady, for example. They don't care. It don't matter to them. Because they're already in that punishment. Now the 17th thing Apostle Paul mentioned that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts is their disobedience of parents, as given in verse 30, where it says they disobey their parents. So we spend some time emphasizing the importance of obedience to the parents, of course, and showing that disobedience is one of the things that characterize the last days, that things getting worse, and that tells us, of course, we're in the last days. Now, the 18th thing the apostle mentioned that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thought is their uncomprehending of things related to God. And so we looked at that sentence in verse 31 that said they are senseless or they have no understanding. That's how the 2011 edition renders it. So we said it is fitting for that to be a description of those who are in idolatry, because idolatry in itself is senseless. And so we saw where Prophet Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah 44 in particular and see how he described those who are in idolatry, not being, not being people with ability to think or comprehend things. In other words, how can a person use wood to cook and then use the same thing to make a god that what they call the god that they worship? And so we looked at that and went into all the detail. And from there we moved to the 19th thing. The apostle mentioned that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thought is that they go back on their promise. They go back on their promise or their commitment, as given in Romans 1 verse 31 when it says faithless, or the 2011 edition of NIV said no fidelity. So we went through to demonstrate all that, that it comes down to this idea that people who are under this judgment cannot be trusted. In other words, you can almost be sure they will go back on their word, because they don't have this idea that their word means anything. And I said that it is, of course, that's important as we deal with people these days, to be careful that those you're dealing with, if they are believers, I mean, it pains me to make this kind of statement, but it's a reality. If they are believers, you must watch what the spiritual life tells you. Now, we shouldn't have to say that. It should be that if you're a believer, your word should be whatever you say, we take it. This is now. You've got to know that they actually have a spiritual life that goes with it. They are really mindful of their relationship with the Lord. If they are, then you can count on their word. Otherwise, don't count on it until you see it. Just say, okay, I heard you. But when I see you, I won't tell him or how that did you say in your mind. I won't do anything. I won't play any, I won't depend on anything you said until you do it. So, but we say that is in contrast to the true worshiper of God, who would never go back on his or her word, no matter what. According to Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. And that is where we stop, and that's where we pick up the second half. Psalm chapter 15, verse 4. It is, this is the true worshiper of God, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. Look at the next clause. Who keeps his oath even when he hurts. Now that is a true worshiper. Even if it's going to cause you this so much difficulty, you still go ahead and do what you said you would do. No matter what it costs you. That's a true worshiper of God. So that brings us to the 20th thing. Apostle Paul mentioned that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts is that they are those who have no affection for others. As given in Romans 1 verse 31, look at what it says, heartless. Because the 2011 edition said no love. Now the word heartless, or the expression no love of the NIV 2011, is translated from a Greek word that occurs twice in the Greek New Testament. It refers to a person who lacks good feelings for others, or a person without natural affection. Hence, in the other occurrence of the word, it is translated with the meaning without love. In the NIV, in describing people in the last days, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Second Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Reads, without love. That's a Greek word, astorgos. Astorgos. It says, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. Now, in our passage of Romans 1, verse 31, the word has the meaning of hard-hearted. Hard-hearted. Or heartless. That is, of course, lacking in affection for others. So a person described with this word lacks basic human affection, even as it pertains to even family members. So in any event, the 20th thing Apostle Paul mentioned that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts is that they are those who have no affection for others, as given again in Romans 1:31, where it says heartless or no love of the 2011 edition of the NIV. So when you find and you can see this, if people are not those who are given into that kind of punishment, so that their mind is without affection, how can somebody kill another person? May murder somebody else because they don't have affection. Or harm another human being is because they don't have affection. Anyway, that brings us to the 21st thing, the apostle mentioned, that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts. That is, of course, related to the previous characterization, is that they are those who are cruel or unmerciful, as given in the NIV of Romans 1 verse 31. We look at what it says, ruthless. Because the 2011 edition says, no mercy. Now the word ruthless is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. However, it is used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word that means cruel, merciless, or that is pertaining to ruthless behavior toward another, as it is used to distinguish a kind person from the one that is cruel, as in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 17. It is, a kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. Our Greek word, though, is thus used in the sense of merciless, that is, having no or showing no mercy. Now, we indicated that this characterization that we are considering is similar to the previous, since for a person to show no mercy or to be cruel, that individual must have no affection or feeling towards another. See, you can do, there's just some things you cannot do. If you have that human feeling towards your fellow human being, you just cannot do it. So many people do certain things, you can tell that it's because they are in that state of idolatry. It's a part of their judgment. So anyway, the 21st thing then, Apostle Paul mentioned, that characterizes idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts, that is related to the previous characterization, then, is that they are those who are cruel or unmerciful. Again, as given in that word, ruthless, or no mercy of 2011 edition of the NIV. So then, we have considered 21 things Apostle Paul said about those God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts. However, to end his discourse on such individuals, the apostle made two assertions about them. He made two assertions. That's the way he ends it, by making two assertions about these kind of persons. A first assertion is that they know the consequence of rejecting God's righteous requirement. They know it. That's the first thing he said. They know it. Now it is this assertion that is given then in the first clause of the NIV of Romans 1 verse 32, where it says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Literal translation reads something like this: who, having known fully the just requirements of God, that the ones doing such things are worthy of death. Now, Apostle Paul did not leave the reader, though, to wonder about those that he had in mind in the assertion that he made in verse 32, as referring to idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts. So he began the verse then with a Greek pronoun that may refer to any person in a generalizing sense, hence means whoever. The Greek pronoun may refer to an undetermined person belonging to a class or having a status, and so may mean who or one who. So the word may serve to give a reason for something, so that it may mean since or because. As for example, in Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus to silence those false teachers in Crete because of their spiritual damage that they were doing to believers in Crete, in Titus chapter 1 verse 11. Titus chapter 1 verse 11. It is, they must be silenced because they are ruining the whole household by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Now the clause, because they are ruining whole households, is more literally whoever are ruining whole families. Whoever are ruining whole families. Now in our passage of Romans 1 verse 32, the word is used both to emphasize the recipients of God's punishment and the related reason their conduct is all the more shocking, so that the Greek word may in our version mean seeing that. It will then mean seeing that. Or it can mean inasmuch as they. Inasmuch as they. Where, of course, the pronoun they then will refer to the idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts, because they are the subject of the discourse of the apostle up to this point. Now, the reason for the conduct of the idolaters that God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts under God's punishment, why it is shocking, is because of the knowledge they possess. It is this reason that is given in the clause of Romans 1:32. Look at what it says. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Now that clause, although they know, is literally from the Greek, having known fully. Having known fully. That's what the Greek is. Since that is how really to translate literally the Greek participle involved. Now the word although in the NIV is a way to translate the Greek participle used to convey that a concession is implied. A concession is implied. In effect, the sense will be that the apostle admitted something that is true of the idolaters that will make their action to be shocking. They know something. Now, if you know something and you act contrary to what you know, then that's shocking. That's what Paul is actually saying here. So anyway, the Greek participle in view then is translated from a Greek word that may mean to have knowledge about something or someone, implying a thoroughness or competence, as the kind of information believers have about the truth, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It is, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe the truth and who know the truth. That's our Greek word here, Israel, know, those who actually know the truth. Now the word also may mean to understand, as it is used by Apostle Paul to state to the Corinthians that his epistle to them was not subject to double meaning. What he wrote, he told them is straightforward and not complicated, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand." And I hope that. I mean, so he had always said, what I'm writing to you is so simple, you know, you don't need to forget it. Anyway. Now the word may mean to identify newly acquired information with what had been previously learned or known. So the word means to recognize, as it is used to describe those who identify the crippled man the Lord Jesus healed through Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 10. Acts chapter 3, verse 10. Acts chapter 3, verse 10. It is, they recognize, that's our word, they recognize him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, that he has been healed by appealing to the name of Jesus Christ. Now the word may mean to acknowledge, as it is used to describe the response Apostle Paul expected from some in Corinth that probably claimed to be spiritual elite. They were spiritual in their mind. They were spiritual elite regarding what he wrote to them then, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. It is, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him that word acknowledge, that's our word, acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. Now, in our passage of Romans 1, verse 32, though, the Greek word has the sense of to become thoroughly acquainted with, or to know well. Now, as we said, the apostle used a Greek participle, but it is used to describe the adelators God handed over to morally reprehensible thoughts in such a way that implies a reason for what apostle asserted that they did was shocking, since they are those with full knowledge or those who are thoroughly acquainted with something. Again, like I said, it's one thing when you do certain things out of ignorance, but it is much more shocking when you do something knowing fully well what is going to be the consequence. That is one that's shocking. Now, the object of the full knowledge here of the adulterers in view is really mentioned here as God's righteous requirement, as given in the clause where we're studying Romans 1:32. It says, God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Again, the phrase God's righteous decree is literally the just requirements of God. The just requirements of God. Now, this is because the expression righteous decree is translated from a Greek word that may mean a regulation relating to just or right action. And so, it is with the meaning then regulation, that the word is used to describe the devotion of the devout husband and wife team that we studied long time ago, I know, that Zechariah and Elizabeth described in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Luke chapter 1, verse 6 reads, both of them, that's the Zechariah and Elizabeth, the wife, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That word regulations is the same Greek word, dikaioma, that is used in our passage of study. Now, the word may mean an action that meets expectation as to what is right or just. An action that meets expectation as to what is right or just. Hence, really means righteous deeds or righteous acts. As it is used to provide a reason, nations will worship the Lord in the future, as stated in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation Revelation. Chapter 15, verse 4. It is, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the reason they worship. Now, passage of Romans 1 verse 32. The word means righteous commandment. That is, an authoritative rule, especially regarding righteous behavior. Now, the Greek construction implies that the righteous commandment is from or originates from God. So, a question then arises as to how we should understand that phrasing, God's righteous decree. Because remember, I say, they know that. So what is that they really know? So in other words, how should we understand that phrase, God's righteous decree or righteous commandment of God? Now the apostle did not directly state that, although some interpret it as defined by the clause that follows next. Now that aside, we can say this, that it is not a reference to God's laws as revealed in the scripture. It cannot be that. Since the apostle's focus is those who are in idolatry because they rejected God's revelation of himself in creation. So he couldn't have been talking about anything righteous requirement from the law. That's what we're arguing. It cannot be. Because all this time he's been talking about people who God has revealed himself in creation, they rejected him. So that's why we're arguing that he cannot be that. Anyway, this notwithstanding, the apostle's use of the singular for the Greek word that we say means righteous commandment implies then that he meant the totality of God's commandment that is revealed through creation that will involve avoidance of idolatry. And of course the lifestyle that's associated with that, that is contrary to the sinful conducts the apostle listed in the passage we've considered. So, in effect, God then, through creation, has revealed his requirement of being the only object of worship. And this being the case, he has put in all humans moral standards that reflect to a limited sense his moral character that should be followed, as the apostle later described in verses 14 and 15 of the second chapter of this episode that we'll get to at the appropriate time. So what it is that God has put the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong in people. Whether they are believers or not believers, they have that knowledge of what is right and wrong. And the problem, of course, is they keep rejecting, and at some point, they go into serious idolatry then. But, so what it is here is that God has put in, as I said, the knowledge of what is right and wrong in people. Now, such knowledge then requires the avoidance of sinful activities that the apostle has listed that we have studied. Because if people, even unbelievers, There are many of these things we've looked at. They know it's wrong. Now, how did they know that? It is that thing that God has put in every human being. Now, people try to squash it or deny it, but we do have that consciousness. It's given in every human being of what is right and wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that we'll do it. A whole lot of people, I mean, you hear even some people that say, but I don't know, it just doesn't feel right. It just doesn't sound right. What are they basing it on? There's something on the inside of all of us. There's a little voice that speaks to you, well, maybe. But there's something inside all of us. Now that you're a believer, that's a different story, because what should be in us is the word of God. The truth based on his word. That's now that will be the one that controls us more. But every human being is created with that ability to know what is right or wrong. Until they continue to say, no, 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 no. And God hands them over to punishment of idolatry. Anyway, the apostle not only conveyed that the idolaters through creation know God's righteous requirement, but he also indicated that they know of the consequence of not obeying God's righteous requirement. As stated in the clause where we're starting, look at Romans 1 verse 32. Look at what it says. That those who do such things deserve death. Now the apostle is concerned with the habitual practice of sinful conduct, because the word do here, is translated from a Greek word that may mean to engage in an activity or to behave in a certain way. Hence, the Greek word means to act, to behave, as the word is used of the activity of those who killed Jesus, as in Peter's explanation of their action as due to their ignorance, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 reads, now, brothers, I know that you acted. That's a Greek word. You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Now, you see that, like I said, there's a difference. When you know about something and you go, you ignore it anyway and do contrary to what you know is right. Now, the Greek word may mean to do or to practice, as it is used to describe the activities of those who were involved in sorcery in Ephesus, that had their scrolls burned upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. These were people who were involved in all kinds of witchcraft and all this and that, but once they got saved, all those books that they use with their magical acts, they just burn all of them. Because that's what you do. You get saved. You get rid of all those things that are contrary to your new status as a believer. So here it reads, Acts chapter 19, verse 19. A number who have practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, in our passage of Romans 1 verse 32, the Greek word means to accomplish or to perform. That is, of course, to do or to carry out an action, often conveying an idea of moral rightness or wrongness in that particular action. So the Greek used a present tense so that the implication in this particular case that we're considering is that of famine habit, or doing something regularly, so that the apostle describes as those things that characterize those individuals, because it has become a part of them. You know, here is the fact that you know or should have observed. It is possible for a person to start telling one lie, and he says it, he or she says over and over and over. That person begins to believe it's true. And then people who hear that person begins to believe it's true too. That is a habitual thing. That people can do something wrong habitually, and before you know it, people start thinking it's alright. Must be right. This person has done it so many times. But that doesn't make it right. And that's what those in adolescence should have known that, yet they continue to do it. Anyway, the apostle states, when he said, those who do such things deserve death. Now, the phrase such things refers then to the vices that the apostle had listed in the context, especially those 21 that we have looked at. Thus, then, the apostle meant that those who form the habit of carrying out the vices listed are worthy of death. Now you see, the word deserve of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean worth as much or equal in value, as that is the sense of the Greek word is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that our present suffering cannot be put on equality with what glory that is to come. In other words, no matter what you're going through on this planet now, and you're a believer in Christ, it pales in comparison to the glory you will experience. That is what our word is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 reads, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with glory that will be revealed in us. Now the word also may mean worthy or deserving, either in a good or bad sense. So it is in a good sense of worthy or deserving of wages by a worker that Apostle Paul used it in a quotation from the Old Testament scripture to support that those who labor in the gospel should be supported, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 18. It is, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves, that's our word, deserves his wages. Now it is in the negative sense then that the word is used in our passage of Romans 1 verse 32. So the apostle communicates that those who disobey God's righteous instruction deserve death. Now again, the apostle does not elaborate on how these idolaters know this truth about deserving death and what kind of death he meant. He didn't say that either. Now, although the apostle did not specify the kind of death he meant at this point, he will probably have meant first and foremost spiritual death, in which a person is eternally estranged from God. Eternally estranged from God. Now later, the apostle referenced this date as the fate of all fallen humanity without faith in Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 simply reads, "For the wages of sin is death." That is eternal death. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, the wages of death, spiritual death of wages of sin being death is spiritual death, of course, that eventually become eternal death. Now the apostle would also have had in mind physical death, since in the law some of the sinful conducts he listed are punishable by death. For example, homosexuality is punishable by death, as stated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 reads, "If a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." Now the Romans and the Greeks also applied death punishment to those who commit murder, for example. Or in some cases, among the Romans, those who were disobedient to their parents, they will apply death punishment on them. So anyway, the first assertion then of the apostle that we have considered is that those God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts know the consequence of rejecting God's righteous requirement. They know it. They know what the requirement is. They also know the consequence of rejecting it. The second assertion of the apostle is that those God handed over to despicable or morally reprehensible thoughts is that they not only ignore God's righteous commandment, but they approve those or other people who do the same. They approve those who do the same. Now this assertion is given in the last sentence of verse 32, because it reads, "They continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." In other words, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now this sentence then reinforces the idea that those that the apostle had in mind were in the habit of doing things that are contrary to God's requirement. As the word "continue" here implies, and so we are correct then to indicate that these people have formed the habit of behaving contrary to God's requirement. Now, by the way, the word do here is translated from a different Greek word than the one used in our previous clause. Now, scholars in the past have labored to differentiate the two Greek words, but it's really difficult to provide a decisive difference between the two words in the Greek New Testament. For in some contexts, the two Greek words may be translated to do. And in some others, they may be translated to practice. So really, it's very difficult to differentiate the two Greek words. Be that as it may, the concern of the apostle is that those he had described, or those at least he's been describing, not only practice things that are contrary to God's word, but they approve of those who do the same, as in that sentence again where it says, but also approve of those who practice them. Now the word approve here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to approve, as it is used to narrate the rebuke of the Lord Jesus to the Jews during his earthly ministry, but that by their actions that they gave consent, or that they gave approval of their father's deed, by what they did later on, according to Luke chapter 11 verse 48. Luke Luke chapter 11 verse 48. Luke chapter 11 verse 48 reads, so you testify that you approve, that's a Greek word, of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Now the word may mean to be willing to do something, as it is used to instruct believing spouse not to divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain in the marriage, although the other spouse has not become saved as yet, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 12 reads, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. In our passage of Romans 1 verse 32, the word means to approve together, to approve together. That is, to approve something with another or with others. So the Greeks use a present tense so that there is the implication that those involved have formed the habit of approving things that are wrong as if they are right. We live in a world of that today. Because people have normalize things that are not right, things that are sinful. They have now become normalized, and people have become desensitized to them. So that things that are just unimaginable a few years ago are now commonplace. And to people, that's okay. That's what the apostle is really indicating. Now, we can understand this because some of them are doing the same things, or they are complacent. So you may not do the same thing, but if you're complacent with it, then you, in a sense, are proving it. Or you look at it the other way. If you look the other way, when you know something is wrong, when you can say something about it, then the person who is doing the wrong will hear you. I'm not a fan of all these people who yap, 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 and you know, they talk about people. They don't are not hearing what you're saying. So it doesn't make sense that you just wasting your breath. I'm talking about somebody is doing something wrong. In your presence, you do nothing about it. You say nothing about it. You say, well, I don't want to rock the boat. Or I don't want to, whatever you say. As soon as you do that, that's what Paul is talking about. Because you never approved of it. Your approval of it is not that you said it verbally, but that you became complacent. Now, it's one thing you must register. I don't approve of that. It doesn't mean the person is going to change his or her behavior. But at least you say, that's not right. Because if you don't, once you don't say it, you become a part of it. That's what Paul is saying here. Anyway, those who approve sinful conduct are under God's judgment. In other words, even though you may not say it directly, if you become complacent with it, you come under God's judgment, just like those who approve of it in a different way. And that's what's implied in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It reads, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, it's reverse rule of things and says, all right. Now, those who approve of sinful conduct are then themselves guilty of the same conduct, although they may not have committed the same sin involved, but they acquiesce to it, or they become complacent. For sure then, those who do and encourage others to commit the same sin are under greater judgment than those they encourage. In other words, they know they do this sin and encourage others to do it. And we're saying those they're encouraging, they are also under judgment, but the one who does encourage it is on a greater judgment. This statement is deduced from the position the Lord Jesus assigned to those who do not obey the law and teach others to do the same, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. It is, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So when a person is called the least, that means they get the worst kind of treatment. In any event, with what the apostle stated in Romans 1 verse 32, he ends then his discourse on the punishment of handing over idolaters to all kinds of sinful conduct. So, let me also end with a reminder of the message of this section that we have considered, which is God punishes idolaters who, although they know the consequence of rejecting God's requirements, reject them anyway. by handing them over to all kinds of sinful conduct. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be somewhere here or somebody listening over the internet. You're not a believer in Christ yet. That's to say, you don't have life. So if you die now, you'll be in hell. A horrible place of suffering throughout all eternity. I just want you to think about it. Just conceive of a non-stop kind of suffering. No relief in sight. Forever and ever and ever. That's what hell is going to be like. If you can just that thought that this is an internal suffering, that's what hell is going to be like. Nothing good from God. And God designed it. He knew how horrible it is. No wonder the second member of the Godhead came down in love to do something to ensure that you don't go there. So he came, declared who he was, and he was rejected. They eventually came to arrest him. And he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." God spoke. And they fell to the ground. And he said, "If you're looking for me, let these ones go." That's his disciples. So he gave them permission to arrest him because he said, "I give my life. No one has taken it from me. And no one will take it from me. I lay it down, I will take it up again." And so, when all said and done, he was arrested. A mock trial made on him. He was sentenced to death on the cross, hanging on the cross. And he went, carried his cross, staggered, and fell. Somebody helped him to Golgotha, where they nailed him down and doing those nailing of him, tying him down and nailing him. He didn't complain. He was in a pain that was unimaginable. He didn't complain. They lifted that cross and sunk it to the ground. Look at the pain he was going through for 3 good hours from 9 to noon. He didn't complain. If anything, he prayed that God will forgive those who are crucifying him. Because he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." But once he hit noon, darkness descended in Judea. And that darkness was because the Son of God had begun to be the one who is bearing the punishment of our sins. And what that meant is that he was separated from fellowship with the Father. He was separated from fellowship with the Holy Spirit for 3 hours. That was so excruciating pain of unimaginable type that the Son of God let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think about it. For the physical pain did nothing. Only 3 hours of separation in fellowship with the other 2 members of the Godhead. And look what he had to holler. Can you imagine what that would be to be, have nothing to do with God for all eternity? And that's what hell is going to be like, my friend. But God had put his Son, who willingly put himself on that cross to die, and he died, really. My sins and your sins were judged upon him. And when that was finished, he said, "It is finished." So the penalty for sins has been paid for. No one goes to hell because of their sin. They go to hell because they did not accept the one who paid for that price. So, here's the thing. The Bible tells you how you get to be in heaven and escape the coming wrath of God in hell. And it is, as the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He was the one crucified, buried, rose again the third day, my friend, no matter what your sins are, they'll be washed clean. You'll be given a clean slate. And you will have God's righteousness given to you, God's eternal life given to you. Both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. So my friend, trust in Him, believe in Him. On the other hand, if you say, well, I really don't care, I do that later on. Well, my friend, you don't know what later on is, but there's a tomorrow for you. So now is the time to believe and have life in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us to be aware of your judgment on those who have gone into idolatry. And as a way to cause us as believers to be mindful of anything that resembles idolatry in any form or shape, because we know there's a punishment for those kind of things. So cause each and every one of us here to be mindful of that truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.